There was once a grouchy old man who lived in a little town, and lo and behold, one day, there was a young family that moved in next door and started to maybe feel the brunt once in a while of the grouchy old man. But they just kept on keeping on, and eventually, one day, I think the old man started to crack a little bit, and started going to their church, and I guess you guys know the rest of the story. You know, Tom was, I remember when he first started coming, I told my grandpa, who's coming to church, and he's like, yeah, I think I know him. He comes in there into the mower shop once in a while, or the chainsaw shop, and he said, if there was ever a man that lived up perfectly to his last name, it was him. And, you know, his name's Tom Heartless, spelled H-A-R-T, not H-E-A-R-T, but that's kind of who he used to be. Yet, a lot of you will remember just a couple years ago, I don't know how long it was, because time really flies, but was it 3 or 4 years ago? I think it was a Sunday evening, if I remember right. After a service, you know, Tom says he wants to give his life to Christ. And he did, and because of that, this week is actually a cause for rejoicing. Not just weeping and wailing. And, you know, I read in Ecclesiastes this week, it said, the day of your death is actually better than the day of your birth. And you're like, you can read that and you're like, really? I mean, what's better than a new baby being born? But that statement only holds true on one side of the equation. The death of believers is far better than the day of their birth. For unbelievers, it's not the case. Anyway, that's not what I'm sharing this morning. I just felt like I should share that, and I want to just thank everybody for the part they played in this little story. You know, Matt kind of started the whole thing. Remember, he'd come to church and request prayer for his neighbor, who was not a very nice person at the time. And then throughout the years, many, many of you guys have poured a lot into Tom and Sharon. And it's a cause for rejoicing in that their work is done. Tom, he really, really ran his race well the last couple years. And I hope if I'm ever in that situation and I'm old and my wife needs the kind of care that Sharon required, that I can do what he did. Anyway, so yeah, you all who have poured a lot into that, you know who you are, and I just thank you, honor you for that. So this morning I'm gonna start something that might be a little bit difficult at sometimes, but fun at other times. I'm going to start preaching through a book again. I really like doing that. It keeps me on track, more or less. And I really was unsure for a while. It's been a little while since I finished 1 Corinthians, and I was unsure really where to go, and I ended up settling on a very easy and simple book called The Revelation. And one of the reasons I settled here is because, you know, there's 22 chapters in Revelation. It's going to take a while to get through there. It might take 2 years. But I just couldn't help but think that it's a fitting place to go right now. You know, a lot of us here are I should put it like this. I feel privileged to be a part of a group of people that know what time it is. We are living in interesting is about the kindest word you can give to it, interesting times. Evil times, good times, however you want to describe what we're living in and what we will be living in. And I'm not saying that to scare anybody. But reality is reality, and if we read the scriptures, and then you look at what's going on around us, you look at the grand scope of history, you know, we don't claim to know down to the day or the hour or that kind of things, but we know what time it is. We are in the end of days, and yes, we have been living in the end of days for 2,000 years, but at some point, there is an end to the end of days. And, you know, you've heard me mention before, you know, one of the big things that Jesus himself said will take place before this happens in Matthew 24, or was it 18? One of those two. He says that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the earth, and then the end will come, or then some of these things will happen. And, you know, we're living in at the longest, the final decade of that commission. Wycliffe Bible Translator says that they will have the Bible in every language by around 2030. And there are other organizations that are trying to get missionaries into every people group. It obviously takes longer to get a Bible translation into a people's language than it does to get a missionary there. But some of those organizations are looking at literally the end of this year at for having a missionary in every single people group around the globe. It's not even really what I'm talking about today either, but I'm just telling you, realize what time it is. And I believe the Revelation was written for us. It was written for everyone, but it's written for us because it is meant to be an encouragement to the church during those days. There's been plenty of difficult days before today in the last 2,000 years. And I guarantee this book has been an encouragement to those peoples all along the way. But I think especially to us who are living toward the end of the end of days. I am not a, well, I should maybe put it like this. I am a common man scholar, I kind of look at myself as. I'm not a high scholarly type. Maybe a redneck scholar is a better way to put it. And so I love to study. You guys know how I am and who I am. But I like practical things. And so I don't know, there's I was reading this morning, I got up to like chapter 12, and I'm like, there's a lot of things I have no idea what I'm supposed to say about when we get to them. So I don't know. We'll figure that out, I guess, when the time comes. Because there are hard things. The book of Revelation is somewhat of a mystery. And I think God meant it to be that way, because there are some of the mysteries that are only revealed to the people that need them at the time they need them. And there are things that we will understand today when we read this that people maybe 1,000 years ago wouldn't understand. Especially in some of the things where it, you know, it talks about buying and selling and the mark. You know, that's a huge thing people talk about. And, you know, people years ago could read that and be like, oh, yeah, I believe it's going to happen. I mean, but all of a sudden, like today, we can see the mechanism and the practical outworkings of how this is going to take place. And so, anyway, bear with me as we go through this. I invite you to with me be a scholar and study what is in this book, because there is actually, at the beginning here, there's a blessing that is proclaimed over the people and the person who studies this book and who looks into it. Verse 3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." And so I want to invite you all to be a part of that for the next however long it takes to go through this. I'm going to read all of chapter 1 today. I don't know if we'll quite get all the way through it. But before I read that, I want to give just a little bit of historical context. I don't have a huge, long historical context thing about this, but I do have a few things. So the Revelation, obviously it's the book itself says that it is John who wrote this. There are debates as to whether this is the Apostle John or various different Johns, because John wasn't exactly an uncommon name at the time. But I believe, and it's safe to say, I'm about 98% sure this was the Apostle John who wrote this. Most of the early church fathers agreed that it was the Apostle John. There's a few that thought it wasn't. Specifically, I think it's Clement of Alexandria was one that wasn't quite sure about it. He actually says he doesn't think it was John the Apostle. His reasoning was because the way it's written, the structure is not the same as the book of John, the Gospel of John. But I think a possible reason for that, some other early church fathers think that Revelation was more or less dictated to John, and he wrote it down as it was given to him, versus the Gospel of John being a whole lot more of a, you know, John sitting down and writing in his own words, which could explain some of the difference in structure and grammar and stuff like that. All that to say, for our study, I think it's the Apostle John who wrote this. The other debate is when it was written. I'm pretty sure that it was written in the mid-90s. I know I said, there was a message I preached sometime within the last year where in preparing for that, I didn't do a deep study into the time frame, but it was either in the 90s or possibly in the 60s before Jerusalem was destroyed. And there are some things that kind of lend itself to both ideas. Some of the prophecies seem to possibly be able to be fulfilled in that destruction of Jerusalem thing, which would make more sense that it was in the 60s before 70 AD. However, I found some direct things in the early church fathers in studying this time that kind of refute that, and I would tend to lean pretty heavily toward it being written later. In the 90s of AD. Now, one of the reasons is because it's pretty much universally in the early church writings, it is said that it was the Emperor Domitian who exiled John to the Isle of Patmos. and this would have been, this is also in the early church writings, this was after he tried to kill John by throwing him into a pot of boiling oil. And he came out unhurt and decided, okay, this is not a guy I want to mess with, so instead of killing him, we're going to put him on an island somewhere away where he can't preach the gospel. And Domitian, as emperor, became emperor in 81 AD and died in 96 AD when he was assassinated. And then tradition says that John was then freed after the death of Domitian. The following emperor, I don't even remember his name, is one of those hard to pronounce that we don't hear much about, and he only reigned for 2 years. But he dismissed the charges against John, and so then he was freed. Probably went back to Ephesus, which was where he kind of had his base, his home, and then he died a natural death at some point there in the late 90s. And so the fact that Domitian was only emperor from 81 to 96 kind of discounts the early 60s writing, because it was, if it was Domitian that exiled him, it had to be after 81. And it just makes the most sense that it was there in the mid-90s. So anyway, that's not hugely important, but just want to put that out there as kind of a background. John does say here in verse 9 of chapter 1 that he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, lends some to that, because the emperor Domitian was a pretty ruthless emperor. And so he would have been, you know, from 81 to 96, that's what, 15 years that he was emperor. And there was a lot of persecution. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of believers were put to death during that time. And so John's just saying, I know, like, I'm a partner, I'm with you all in this tribulation, this difficult time. And that lends a lot of credence to that later date. So that's kind of the historical time. It was a very difficult time in for believers in the Roman Empire. And that's who it was written to. It was originally, well, it was written, you know, we have the letters to the seven churches, but then the last part, the larger part of Revelation, is John's vision of what happened, what he calls after this. There's kind of two parts to the book. The first three chapters are the letters to the seven churches, and then from chapter 4 through the end is his, basically he was taken up. So the letters to the seven churches, John was, he was having a vision, but he was still here on the earth, and the angel came down, and or Jesus, and he spoke these things to him. And then for the chapter 4 through the end, he was actually taken up into the heavens, and he saw things there, and that's what the second half of it is. All right, I think that's all I'm going to do for historical introduction. If you want to know more, by all means, there's lots of resources out there to find out what all was going on during that time. So I'm going to read the entire first chapter, and then we'll just start kind of systematically going through it. All right, the Revelation, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, and the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So there in the first three verses, that's kind of the introduction. It says that, you know, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So it's God gave this revelation to Jesus, and then Jesus is giving it to his servants. And just a reminder, a lot of you already know this and will remember this, but revelation is the Greek word apocalypse. It's a Greek word where we get our word apocalypse. It's spelled a little bit different, but that's the root word. And simply, an apocalypse is a revealing, or the revealing. And, you know, we've talked in the last couple of years how it has been, literally, it has been apocalyptic the last couple of years. Because so many, it feels like a lot of things have been revealed as to what is real and what is really going on. And it, you know, it feels like the time of evil living in the shadows is ending, and it's in broad daylight. And in a way, that is, it's kind of nice, because for a believer especially, evil that is in the shadows will hold more power and sway than evil that is in the wide open. It's a whole lot easier to say no when evil is wide open and obvious than it is when it's, you know, it's kind of hard to figure out, is this good or is it bad? Is it gray or is it actually black or white? So, Revelation, the apocalypse. This is just the revealing. All right, and then I talked a little bit about the blessing there in actually, before I do that, there was one other thing. In verse 2, the word witness was interesting. It's used a couple times. Further down in verse 5, it's used again. It calls Jesus Christ the faithful witness. And that word witness is the Greek word martum, which is where we get our English word martyr. And I looked, and that word that is translated witness is actually translated martyr in a couple places, at least in the King James. There's two places, be in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, and Colossians 1, 18. No, that's the wrong ones. Anyway, that's a different spot. Anyway, it is translated martyr twice. In the ESV, that is translated witness, but that word witness is the same word for martyr, and it depends a little bit on context as to which one makes sense. But there in verse 5, where it says Jesus Christ the faithful witness, it makes a whole lot of sense to say the faithful martyr as well. So anyway, that's something. Verse 2 is that word witness. And so I did not know that. And so learning that as I go through this book, I'm going to keep track. There are a few places where that word witness is a different word. And so we're going to at least make a note of that because it does shed some light on it. All right, and then verse 3 is the blessing for the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And then it's the ones who hear and who keep. And that reiterates the words of Jesus where he talked many, many times. Blessed are the ones who hear and do. It's not just the ones who listen and hear what it says, but it's the ones who hear what he says and then do it and live it out, put it into a practical outworking. It doesn't do any good to hear something and not do anything about it. Just like, actually, I think it's the scripture somewhere that says, you know, if you look in a mirror and you see you've got some issues going on, and then you just turn around and totally forget that you needed to fix something up here. That's what it is if you hear and don't do it. That's what those kind of people are like. All right, so then moving on down into verse 4, John is then introducing, or is basically making, it's almost like a personal introduction to the seven churches that are in Asia. And John was, at this point in his life, when he was older, he was kind of what we could call a bishop or an overseer of multiple churches. There was a number of them that he was basically in charge of. And those seven churches, which in verse 11 it lists them, those were his people. Those were his sheep that he was to take care of. And so he's making a personal greeting. I thought it's very interesting there in verse 4 where it says, like he's making a greeting. He's saying, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come, which is, you know, it's God the Father, Jesus, basically. That's God the Father in this context. And then he says, and from the seven spirits. So he's also bringing a greeting on behalf of the seven spirits. So who are these seven spirits? And it, toward the end of the chapter, Jesus himself tells us exactly who they are. It says the seven spirits are the seven angels of the seven churches. So I don't know if we can make an assumption then that there's an angel assigned to every church. At least there were these seven churches, and maybe not, but I think there's a good chance that it is. So there is an angel assigned to us here at Mount Zion. And I think it's very good for us to think about that, because when we get into these letters to the seven churches, it's good to ask ourselves the question, okay, so if God gave our angel something to write to us, what would he write to us? Now, in the early church writings, a lot of them say, you know, these letters to the seven churches, while they were written to specific churches, they are very much applicable across the board. So it covers a lot. A lot of times, as a church, you can read those letters and you can find yourself somewhere in one of those letters. And I think it's neat how God did that here, and he did it often in Scripture where, you know, specific things are written to certain people, but it still can carry universally. Anyway, so we have an angel, I think it's safe to say. And then he goes on, verse 5, continues his greeting, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. I already talked a little bit about that faithful witness. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness or martyr. And then the second way he introduces him is the firstborn of the dead, and the third is the ruler of kings on earth. So the firstborn of the dead, that's what I was referencing in 1 Corinthians 15:20 and Colossians 1:18. That is where, in both of those places, Christ is called the first one in 1 Corinthians, it's the first fruits of those who sleep. And the second one was the first fruits, or the firstborn of the dead. And so Jesus, actually, let's go further back. So in Adam, everyone died. Every human being on the face of the planet basically died with Adam when he disobeyed, and he died. And up to that point, that was it. There was death. Now David and many of the other prophets looked forward to a time when God would win a battle over death, and death would not be what it was at that point in time. You know, David said he believed, looked forward, and says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, but you will come rescue me." And so then Jesus was the first human being that died, went to Hades, and then God raised him from the dead. Now, he was not the first one to be raised from the dead, because we have Lazarus was raised from the dead, and there was Old Testament examples of people who were raised from the dead, but it was different. Those died again. Jesus was raised to never die, and he was given that new body that we talk about and is prophesied about. He is the first fruits. He was the first one to get that, and it's pretty neat. If you want to get really practical and think about, okay, what are these new bodies going to be like that we are promised, that we will get someday at the resurrection? I'll leave that for another time. We'll discuss when that happens. But anyway, Jesus got that new body, and he could kind of, the laws of physics here on our earth right now did not bind him in the same way that they bind us. Now, there was some that he still adhered to, like he walked around on the ground, you know, but then whenever he wanted to, he went through the wall and appeared to someone inside a room. And, you know, when Thomas said, "Well, I'm not going to believe until I see and feel him," later, Jesus came and said, "Here, feel, look. I've got scars in my hands. Put your finger in the hole where the nail was." And he did, and he believed. And so, this was this new body. Jesus is the first fruits of those who will rise again. I don't know, that whole subject about the new bodies and that is really fascinating to me, and it makes me really excited. And he's just here, once again, bringing greetings, and he's giving him those three titles: the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and then the ruler of kings on earth. And that is one of those things that is not yet, I believe. It's kind of the dichotomy of so much of Christianity. It is, but not yet. Like, yes, God is in control, and he moves rulers, he sets up rulers, he takes down rulers, he's ultimately in charge, but yet there's kind of another side of it that is not yet, because I think the language in Revelation is pretty clear that Jesus himself will someday come and rule on earth in the flesh. And it says there that he is the ruler of kings on earth, and I'm really looking forward to the time when that actually physically happens and takes place. All right, moving on. End of verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He's just ascribing to God and Jesus the honor that they deserve. Then in verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. That's just kind of reiterating in Acts chapter 1, in Luke's account of the ascension, when Jesus disappeared from the disciples up into the clouds, the angels appeared to them right following that and said, just as you saw him leave, so will you see him come again. And he will come in the clouds. And I don't know, that's going to be quite the day. And it says, every eye will see him. Still not exactly sure how that's going to happen. Because if he comes in the clouds, you know, later in Revelation it talks about him descending on the Mount of Olives. It talks about him descending to Jerusalem and reigning from there. So are we all physically going to see that? Is it going to be a thing of it's broadcast on television everywhere and every eye sees him? That way, I don't know. But either way you slice it, today, this is one of those things that for the first time maybe in human history, it could actually practically make sense, because something like that would be, I don't care about the bias of all the news agencies. If there's someone coming out of the clouds, it's going to be a big deal. A real big deal. And there is the technology today would be capable of broadcasting that live to pretty much everywhere on earth. There's places yet that aren't quite there yet, but it's close. And so on a purely practical level, we can see how this could happen to where every eye would see him. Anyway, and then it says, the tribes of the earth will wail. Why would they wail? That word wail is, you know what, I didn't even write down what the Greek word is, but it means to beat the breast in grief or to cut. Basically it is a physical manifestation of grief. And you know, there's a lot of the world today that says they don't believe in a God. They don't believe any of this stuff. Yet, I believe that when it happens, they will know immediately what's going on. And I can imagine a little bit the feeling that those people will have, because then it's, you have rejected Christ, and all of a sudden you know it. And I guarantee there will be some that believe in God that say, oh yeah, I'll follow him sometime. But not now. I'm not ready for that. He's gonna squash my plans and dreams. I don't want anything to do with him now. Maybe later. And then there he is, coming in the clouds. And that's not a good feeling. And people will wail and mourn because the ruler of this world has now arrived. And I want every single one of us to be on the other side of that coin. And I think you do too. Because there will be lots and lots of wailing. But for the believers, it will be the best day we could ever possibly dream of. Verse 8. We'll see. I might not quite finish chapter 1. Verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That there, just a quick thing. I think it's interesting that he uses Alpha and Omega. A lot of you already know, but those of you who don't, Alpha and Omega refers to the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I think it's just another way of him saying, I'm the first and I'm the last. Before anyone else was, I was. After everyone else is not, I am. He's at both ends. But specifically right now, it's just interesting because we are all right now probably familiar with more letters of the Greek alphabet than we were a couple years ago. We have Alpha, we have Beta, we have Delta, we have Omicron, and then now at the end we have Omega. It probably doesn't mean a whole lot, maybe it does, but I just thought it is super interesting that we just happen to be naming these things after the letters of the Greek alphabet. I don't know if there's significance or not, but for the record, Alpha's number one. There's 24 letters in the Greek alphabet. Alpha's the first one. Delta is the fourth one. Omicron is 15. There's a whole bunch in there that we didn't necessarily skip. It's just those middle ones, basically, they were insignificant strains, and so they didn't get broadcast. But we all know what Omicron is. That's 15. And there's only 24, so Omicron is getting closer to the end than the beginning. If nothing else, when we read that in today's context, where it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, we can just think, yeah, my God's bigger than all this stuff that's going on right now. He's bigger than the Alpha strain, the Delta strain, the Omicron strain, and he's bigger than all of it. Anyway. I think I will stop there. The rest of the chapter is kind of an introduction into the letter to the seven churches. I'll go through that next time. And if there's time, then we'll go into the letter to Ephesus. But it is in the end of chapter 1 is when John meets the person of Jesus that has come to give him the revelation and the letters to these seven churches. And it is there's a description of him, and then he starts speaking to John. So we'll stop there. We'll pick it up next time. Just want to say I appreciate every one of you. I know I will learn a lot through this from you guys. So together, let's search out the scriptures and discover what is revelation to us today.